It is so good to be here with you all and to welcome you to church this evening. I'd also like to welcome everyone that is participating with us and is coming online, wherever you are, if that's in the United States, North America, or around the world. And we know that we have a large online community with us, and we'd like to welcome you. We have a very exciting study this evening. We've been studying the book of Genesis for, well, a lot longer than I've been here. And so I'm sure that you're all more aware of where we've been in these studies than I am. But I'm very appreciative of this study, because you cannot trust the future if you don't have a good understanding of the past. Is that correct? So in the book of Genesis, the first book of origin in the Bible, and you know that we have five, right? The five books written by Moses, the first five books of the Bible, they're the books of origin, where we came from, what we're doing here, and where we're going. So I'm very happy that you online are able to be with us this evening, and you from the community are also able to be with us this evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our study. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all of your blessings. Thank you for your providence, Lord, because we know that although there are many moments in life where we don't really understand the things that are happening or the reason for these things, we know that you are always in control. We know that you are a sovereign God. Lord, as we dive into this study, the beginning of the study of Joseph, we want to understand, Lord, that as you had a plan for his life that took him through some very interesting twists and turns, you have some plans for our life also. Give us that comprehension, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, we've been studying the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis is one of the most interesting subjects of study, one of the most interesting topics or books in the Bible, because it tells us of the transcendence of God's plan for this world and his power to make do with what he's got, right? We see that God, he is never taken by surprise. God, he has contingency plans. And the interesting thing about God's contingency plans is that they end up being good. Sometimes even better than the original plan. We know that how Adam and Eve were created, and we know that when we are redeemed up in heaven, we will be even better than Adam and Eve were in the beginning, if that's possible. So God is just that big. And up to this point, we've been studying. You know that from the chapter 1 to the chapter 11 of Genesis, you have about 2,000 years of history. And I say about, all right? It's not exact. But you have about 2,000 years of history. And you find only three major events in that period of time, which is the creation, you have the flood, and you have the Tower of Babel, right? It seems as though the writer, he's writing furiously because he wants to get to a certain point. And finally, we get to chapter 12, and you have the story of Abraham. And really, from chapter 12 all the way up to the end of Genesis, you have the unfolding of the story of Abraham's family. You know, you have a few generations. You have about four generations. Abraham, you have Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and then you have Jacob's sons. And really, that's where we leave. That's where we stop in the book of Genesis. And so we're in a shifting point right now from chapter 36 to chapter 37. We have a shifting point in the story, because up to now and a few chapters back, we've been studying whose story? Who has been at the forefront of the story in this moment in the book of Genesis? Jacob. We've been studying about Jacob and his wanderings, you know, through the land. He went to his uncle's house and he married, and he returned to Canaan. He met his father. He met his brother. His mother had already died. And so we see these stories about Jacob. And here we start a new chapter, a new arc, if you will, of the story in Genesis. And we start the story of Joseph. Now, before we dive into chapter 37, there's a few things that I want to say from the get-go. First of all, the story of Joseph is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. Most people who have never even read the Bible before, they have at least a very superficial knowledge, or they've heard of the story of Joseph. Even if it was only through that children's movie, you know, Joseph, Prince of Dreams. Have you ever seen that movie? And I have a great appreciation for that movie for the following reason. My little brother, Michael, he has Down syndrome. I've told you this a few times. And Michael, I call my little brother, he's 27, Okay? But you look at him and it seems as though he's, you know, 15 years old. And mentally, well, it ranges depending on what you're talking about. But Michael, he has a great fixation on some of these movies. And this movie of Joseph, he watched it every day for years, every single day. So if you play that movie, chances are I know the lines, you know, I know them absolutely by heart, the whole movie. Because my little brother, he would sing the songs and he would cry at the same moments, you know, and he would get excited. And my brother, up to this day, he doesn't know what a half brother means. So he wants to tease me. He calls me, "You're my half brother." You know, he's angry at me. "Well, you're my half brother." He doesn't even know what it means. So I have a great appreciation for this whole story because I grew up listening to the story and reading the books in the Bible. I remember reading the book Patriarchs and Prophets when I was a child, and what a beautiful story is portrayed through Ellen White over there. So this is a very well-known, well-loved story in the Bible. Now, that being said, I want to mention another aspect of this story. Many times in life, we don't know what's happening. It seems as though God and life simply don't make sense. Have you ever wondered anything about that? It seems as though you had these plans and they were perfectly good plans and you could have no idea why God would be against that plan, why that plan wouldn't work, and out of the blue, out of nowhere, seemingly contrary to any sense of logic, everything goes wrong. And the universal question that we ask ourselves in these moments is, why me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why me? Why is this happening to me? I'm a good person. I haven't done, you know, a bunch of bad things. I haven't hurt a lot of bad of people. Why is this happening to me? Now, this is one of those stories where if you only read chapter 37, if chapter 37 were the only chapter we had about Joseph, you know, it would be a chapter of failure. It would be one of those chapters that really portray a huge absurdity of life. What happened to this young man? All the way from how he was, you know, treated by his brothers and what happened to him in slavery and all of this. Now, I only have one chapter to talk about with you all tonight, and it's not going to cover the whole story, and I can't really step on what the other pastors are going to say in the future, but it's really impossible for me to get you by surprise because you know the story. From the get-go, you already know the end of this story. So a few references will be about his life, but truly, we'll be studying today chapter 37. And the lesson to be learned is God is always in control. Even though sometimes it seems as though we have no idea what's going on, God is always in control. God is never caught by surprise. Our God is the God that has the hands that never tremble. He's never caught by surprise. Genesis 37 is the continuation of the story of Abraham's family. It's the beginning of the story of Joseph's family. And I want to begin reading. We're going to go through a few verses here, and then we'll pause and we'll talk a little bit about what we read. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father." Now, if we stop right here a little bit, the feeling that I get sometimes reading this story is that Joseph, he was kind of spoiled. Do you get that feeling sometimes reading about Joseph? He was here, he's out with his brothers in the field, and they're tending to the flock, and it seems as though I can kind of see him running back home to tattle on his brothers. We don't have the details of what happened. We don't know how he mismanaged the flock. We can have some ideas, you know, how they mismanaged the flock. Maybe they were out swimming while they were supposed to be looking at the sheep, or maybe they were, you know, they were joking around, or whatever happened. Joseph, he comes back with a bad report. And this is very significant. Why? Because here we can see part of the reasons why Jacob was not liked by his brothers. Have you ever appreciated your siblings when you know, maybe some of you have siblings and you know, when you were younger, have you ever appreciated being tattled on? No. I know I haven't. And I've been tattled on a lot in my life. I have two siblings. I have an older sister and a younger brother. And you know how older sisters are sometimes, you know, the know-it-all older sister?
And I have, and my younger brother, Michael, he's 2 years younger than me, but again, his condition. And the thing with Michael is that I can do anything wrong that he, as soon as mom and dad got home, he'd be, mommy, daddy, look at what Lucas did. Always. But the thing with Michael is that he'll tattle on himself. You know, he doesn't know how to be untruthful. He's that honest. So sometimes he'll come up to me or to anyone, he'll say, can you forgive me? You know, and I, well, why, Michael? Oh, because I went through your things. You know, and how do you stay angry at someone like that, you know? But in Joseph's case, Joseph didn't have really much of a justification. Here you find Joseph going back home. He's tattling on his brother, on his brothers, and certainly they did not appreciate it. They were not happy with him when he did that. And verse 3 goes on and says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, there's a lot of things that we can talk about these short verses. First of all, the coat of many colors. God's enemy, he has this strange or he has this horrible quality where he takes the things that God creates, the things that God loves, the things that God gives meaning to, and he twists it, right? God created love. What did sin and Satan bring? Hatred. God made life. Sin, Satan brought death, and so on and so forth. Nowadays, when we see a colored shirt, a very brightly colored shirt, a rainbow colored shirt, the world has given this innuendo to it, this meaning to it, that as Christians and readers of the Bible, we don't agree much with a lifestyle that's represented by that. And we find that in the Bible, that rainbow colored shirt, what is it? What is the significance of that? You remember? It means God's promises. It is a representative of God's promises and how God fulfills his promises. And it's interesting that today when you see that, when you see a rainbow in the sky, many times people don't remember that. They don't remember that God's rainbow is a sign of his promises. It's a sign that he always, always keeps his promises. So that's one interesting thing. Another thing is that there are several references to colored coats in the Bible. Did you know this? It's not only in Joseph's story. In the book of Judges chapter 5 and 2 Samuel chapter 2, we won't go there, but coats are mentioned, colored coats are mentioned as signs of prominence, of people with status, of people that are the elite group wherever they are. So these people who were important people, important figures that had high status, they would wear these colored shirts. According to Jay Boyce, this man is a historian and a theologian, Jay Boyce. According to him, when he studies the historical significance of these colored coats, he says something really interesting. He says that the ancient Hebrew phrase for tunic of many colors is that it was a tunic extending all the way down to the wrists and to the ankles, as opposed to a shorter one. It wasn't a work coat. You know, the work coats, what they used to work with, they were much shorter. And in this case, it's not very practical for you to work with one of these coats. These coats were used by the overseers, by those with status, with importance, those that were raised in privilege. So when Joseph receives a coat like this, that provokes some very interesting feelings in his brothers, as we'll see shortly. His brothers thought that Jacob was going to give Joseph what? The birthright. Were they happy with that? No. Of course not. Of course not. They were the older siblings. The birthright was supposed to be theirs. And what makes it worse is that Joseph, he was Jacob's son, but he wasn't of the same, his mother wasn't the same mother as the other sons. Here you have actually a phenomenon where Jacob, he had four women. Children of four women. So can you imagine a group of these group of young men working all together from different mothers, all competing with each other? It was a great sense of rivalry among them. And here, Jacob, he in a very clear way, he defines who his favorite is. Jacob, as we understand, when he went to Egypt, he knew how to read and how to write and how to count. So Joseph, we can't really imagine him taking care of the flock all that much because he learned how to read and how to write. I doubt his brothers learned that. So you can see from the beginning that Joseph, he was treated with a lot of preference. And his brothers certainly did not appreciate that. It's no wonder that they hated him because of all of this. They disliked him deeply. Now, Jacob hadn't learned his lesson, right? Jacob had not learned the lesson because Jacob, he had come from a family where this had also happened. Do you remember? In chapter 25 of Genesis, you find that the text tells us that Isaac loved who? Esau. And Esau, he was a hunter. He went out and he had, you know, he went out to hunt game and he brought it back and he cooked it for his father. And Isaac had a preference. He was his favorite. While Jacob was more, you know, of the homestayer and his mother loved him more. So there was a lot of preference going on in their family, a lot of favoritism. And Jacob did not learn the lesson. He did not learn that that had actually destroyed his family. Because of that rivalry, Jacob had to run away from home. He had to go more than 200 miles on foot. He didn't see his father in more than 20 years because of that, and he never saw his mother again, all because of this favoritism. Apparently, the mistakes of parents, they repeat in the lives of their children. And Jacob wasn't able to break that cycle of favoritism. Jacob was the head of a very troubled family. Many sons, different mothers, lots of rivalry. Few things hurt a child more than favoritism. In my home, we have a logo. All right, in my family, we have a motto. And the motto is, for limited beings, unlimited love. And that's our motto for Michael, because Michael is a very limited person. And so at home, we have a very different case of favoritism because he's everyone's favorite. Really, there's no way for you to escape from it. He's everyone's favorite, you know, and we don't really mind that he's taken care of more because, well, he needs it. You understand? With Joseph, it wasn't like that. Jacob didn't act that way. They didn't have that motto. Now, something that makes all of this much worse and potentializes the problem here and multiplies the problem is that Joseph, he started having some dreams. You remember that detail? Joseph started having some dreams, and we find that in verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, of course, we understand through the reading of Scripture, we understand that God was giving him this dream, right? God was giving him his dream. Now, prophecy, it was a prophetic dream. But the problem is that to everyone hearing that dream, immediately after it was given to him, it sounded like what? Like he was showing off. Well, I'm going to be your boss. I'm going to rule over you. Who likes hearing that from their little brother? No one. I know if it were me, I'd be like, well, whatever. You know, I'd be like that. You're going to be my boss? No way. So that made them dislike him even more. Now, do you think he noticed that or not? Do you think, look, I knew when my sister was angry at me. I could know. Sometimes I didn't know how angry at me she was, you know, when I took her goodies, her candy, you know, and when I was 4 years old, I took $20 without even knowing how much money $20 was, you know, and I knew that she was angry at me. Joseph knew. And if Joseph were smart, after the second dream, he would be careful about how he would talk about it, don't you think? The thing about chapter 37 of Genesis is that you see a lot of, you don't see a lot of wisdom in everyone involved. You don't see Jacob being very wise because Jacob, he is clear about his favoritism. He gives him a coat, knowing of the rivalry that it would, you know, create. He sends Joseph, later on we're going to read it, but he sends Joseph to go check up on his brothers, knowing that they were, you know, angry or aggravated with him. Joseph wasn't very wise because he went. He should have known, you know, but he must have thought, well, how dare they? You know, they wouldn't dare do anything to me. Maybe he truly didn't know, but you see that Joseph, he wasn't very wise in how he used these dreams. He could have gone easier. He could have, you know, well, I'm not going to really tell them that I'm going to be their boss, because he could have acted that way. You see the lack of wisdom in Joseph's brothers in how they handled the situation. These were very cruel men. We remember that from the incident in Shechem, right? This was a very violent family. They had the potential to be very violent. So here we find a huge lack of wisdom all throughout this chapter. Now the thing is, Joseph receives a second dream, and look at what he says. This is in verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." Now, this dream was even worse, because if the other one was already, you know, very aggravating, well, he's saying that he's going to be our boss. Here, he was very specific. Not only are there stars that are bowing down to me, it's how many stars? 11 stars. So it's like as though he was kind of, you know, we know that this came from God, but they didn't know. They didn't know. They didn't believe it, at least. So it's as though, you know what? I'm going to be your boss. I'm going to command and rule over you. Here we see that even Jacob, and this is a mystery. I have mixed feelings about what was going through Jacob's mind. Jacob, he reprimands Joseph. And the Bible tells us that he continued thinking about it. It stayed in his mind. He thought it through and through, right? So maybe Jacob, he wanted to appease the other sons, and he wanted to show them, you know what, he's not the favorite. I'm going to rebuke him too. Or maybe he truly felt a little, you know, a little stab at his pride when he heard that his son would rule over him. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, it says that he did believe that these dreams had come from God. And I find it interesting the way that the Bible describes it, that he kept that in his mind. He kept that in his heart. It was something that he kept looking at. And that's verse 10 and 11. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And that's exactly what happened. Now, dreams in the Bible, they appear frequently. They appear frequently as a mechanism that God has to communicate with people. This is found again and again and again in the Bible. You have Joseph here. You have Jacob at Bethel in Genesis chapter 15. You have Pharaoh's dreams, you know, that Joseph later on interprets. You have Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel, where Daniel interprets them. So the dreams are nothing new in biblical scripture. Now, the thing about dreams, especially today, but this also happened in scripture, is that many times people, they justify their desires saying that God gave me this dream. Have you ever seen someone say that? You know, well, God gave me this prophecy, or God gave me this dream, and I believe that I have to go and do this, and I have to go and do that. Have you ever seen someone say that before? I feel impressed by the Lord that I have to do this. He gave me a dream. And how do you argue with that? It's very difficult. Who am I to say that God didn't give you this dream? But one thing I do know, we have revelation, the Bible. We have a revelation of who God is, of his personality, of his nature, of his character, of what he wants for us. We do. We know who God is. So if your dream that you believe God gave you goes against what he has already revealed in the Bible, which one are you going to go with? The Bible. The Bible is what we have. It's the truth that we have. So if a dream comes or a prophecy comes, but it doesn't coincide with the Bible, stick to the Bible. Human heart is very tricky. Isn't that what the Bible says? Who will know a human heart? It's very deceitfully wicked. That's what it says. Deceitfully wicked. So be careful with yourself. There are many times where we have to be careful. Is this something that I want, or is this something that God wants? But here we see that the Lord, he reveals to Joseph his future. And what's interesting about dreams also in the Bible and spiritual gifts at large is that God never gives you a gift. God will never give you a spiritual dream that is a selfish thing, that only for yourself. It's always meant to serve others, to be of good use to other people. So Joseph's dreams revealing the future, were they good only for him? Of course not. Actually, in the moment that they're given, in the way that they're used, they actually did harm for Joseph immediately. They made his brothers angry at him and threw him in a pit because of that. Later on, they made sense. So these dreams they were given to let him know that one day he would be used for deliverance. And really, this area of the Bible, you see deliverance where God is actually protecting his own bloodline. Here we find Joseph in chapter 37 sent to Egypt, where he would be going in the future to protect his family. And in the next chapter, you have the deliverance there of Tamar's bloodline. And that's going to be next week. But the Lord is working deliverance through and through with these dreams. Now, naturally, his brothers hated him. "Will you indeed reign over us?" That's what it seemed like. The second dream caused more division among them. Jacob rebuked him. But this is what happened. And we can't blame God for that. Who do we blame for the events that happened? Well, them. They were at blame. Some could say, why did God give him these dreams at that moment? Or why did the brothers react that way? It's God's fault. It wasn't God's fault. God makes no partnership with sin. God doesn't have a society with the devil. Here you find, and I want to repeat one last time, you find a big lack of wisdom in this chapter on multiple parts. But that's exactly what the Bible is like. Different than any other kind of literature from history where people are idealized, and you have these great heroes, the knight in shining armor and Lancelot, you know, and all these perfect heroes. The Bible doesn't talk about people in those terms. The Bible talks about real people going through real things like you and me. Here you find Joseph and his family going through things just like you and me. You don't find big heroes, truly, because the only hero in the Bible is whom? Is God. God is the hero of the Bible, no one else. Here we find how God acts and reacts in the stories of people just like us. The Bible isn't a book about perfect people, but about a perfect, powerful, just, sovereign God. Back to the text, verse 12 through 14 tells us, "Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' So he said to him, 'Here I am.' Then he said to him, 'Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' So he sent him out to the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem." Jacob was worried for his sons. Why? Why was Jacob worried for his sons? Well, you remember the incident at Shechem. Exactly. So payback's coming. That's actually a worry that you see multiple times through Jacob's, you know, encounter with his sons. He's very worried about what the neighboring countries will do. And so he's worried now. He hasn't heard from them in a while. And we later understand that they moved from where they had said they would be going to, looking for better pasture. So he hadn't heard from them in a while, and he was worried about them. And so he sends Joseph. Now, that was a great lack of wisdom right there. He shouldn't have sent Joseph, not alone at least, you know? And Joseph should have known better too. He should have said, "Dad, I don't think those guys are really happy with me. You know, maybe you could send someone else, send the right-hand servant, someone, but don't send me, send Benjamin. I don't know, don't send me." Benjamin was just a child, I'm kidding. But you know, don't send me. But he went. He was very happy to help, you know, his father. Like Samuel, available, here I am, you know, use me. In fact, you find in the Old Testament two people that were sinners like all of us, but the Bible doesn't attribute sin to them. It's Joseph and Daniel. These were very upright people, very upright men. And we have to kind of dig deep to see that, you know, Joseph might have been a proud, bratty child. Other than that, there's nothing. So here he's very ready to help. Very ready to go, and you know, "Father, here I am, let me go check up on them." And Joseph went happily, apparently very innocent. I don't think he imagined how much his brothers hated him, how much they disliked him. He had no idea that was the last time that he would be seeing his father in about 20 years. He didn't know that was, you know, the last time he would be seeing the hills of home, and he would be in his room, the last time that he would be seeing Benjamin in a long time. He had no idea. Verse 15, "Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' So he said, 'I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went up after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit.'
and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. There's a prophet. Yeah, that's exactly it. Maybe inadvertently they were being used here. Let's see what's going to happen, you know, to this dreamer. So Joseph is arriving. He's probably tired. Bible says that he walked more than 50 miles at least, because that's what we get from this story. He rides at least 50 miles. That's a lot for you to ride. I don't know, on a camel, on a donkey, on a horse. But he went a long way. He got there. He didn't find them. He had to travel more. He finally arrived thinking, you know what? Well, now I can rest. Now I can eat something, you know, with my brothers. I can hear up, check up on them. Now, little did he know that in their camp, they were seeing him far off, and they were saying, well, here comes that dreamer. Literally, the Hebrew text says, well, here comes the master of dreams. That's what the text literally says in Hebrew. Here comes that master of dreams. I remember, you know, brothers and sisters, they sometimes have very cruel nicknames they give to their younger siblings. I remember that when I was a child, I watched this movie. I was a little kid, and it's when those movies, The Land Before Time, came out with dinosaurs. And I don't know why, I wanted to hatch eggs. I was like 5 or 6 years old, and I wanted to hatch eggs. And I would go to the refrigerator, I'd get an egg out of the tray, and then I'd sometimes put it under the mattress, or I'd try to heat it, you know, trying to hatch it, not knowing that that's not how it works. And my parents, they had very unpleasant situations finding something stinking in my room, and it was that rotten egg there. And there was one day where I was bugging my dad, and then he sent me with a message to my sister, and the message read, "Give Lucas an egg." An egg from the refrigerator. And then she wrote back, "Give this egg-headed a spanking." That's what my sister wrote. "Give this egg-headed a spanking." And then the egg-headed thing caught on for a few years. You know, he's egg-headed. And that was my nickname that my sister gave me. And here you see that Joseph and Joseph's brothers, they give him a nickname, Master Dreamer. And you can just feel that it's drenched in irony. Well, you know, here comes that Master Dreamer. And they started conspiring against him to kill him. Dripping in sarcasm. Exactly. That's a better word than what I use. Irony, yeah. His brothers saw him from a distance, and they said, here comes that master dreamer. Verse 21, we find that that the developments, they don't go smoothly for his brothers either. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Now, there could be a few reasons as to why Reuben was doing this. You understand what I'm saying? Reuben, he had for a while been looking for a reason to get back into his father's good graces. Because if you remember, Reuben, he had slept with his father's concubine. So because of that, he had lost his position of prominence. He had lost leadership. He had, you know, probably lost. You find a ship from Reuben to Judah as the leader of the band. So Reuben, he was looking for a chance to get back into his father's good graces, and this was it. He would protect his father's favorite. He would bring him back. Maybe it's because Reuben truly did love Joseph, and you see that this could have been it, because he tears his clothes when he finds out what happens to Joseph. He has a very emotional reaction to this, and it might have been that. He might have seen Joseph as this immature child, but he loved him as a younger brother and all of this. We don't know, but Reuben, he plots something to deliver Joseph from his other brothers. So verse 23 says, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. So these were big cisterns used in the ancient times to collect water. And this one had no water in it. He was cast in it. I read the story about Joseph a long time ago, where they said that it was likely that he had problems in his ankles for many years after that because of this fall. It was just a story. This isn't archaeological or anything. But sometimes when I imagine Joseph, I imagine him as a slave having problems with his ankles, you know, and hurting because of this occasion. Reuben tries to save him, but he goes somewhere, maybe not to give away his plan to his brothers. He goes somewhere, and in that meantime, something happens. Judah, providentially, and this is a word that we're going to use quite a bit in these last few verses, Judah providentially makes a claim that there is no profit in killing him. That's in verse 25.
And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. The Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now, a few details here. When they say back in verse 26, so Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" Many scholars say that this conceal the blood has to do with a kind of superstitious belief that the blood cried out to God. You'll find that, you know, Abel's blood is crying out to me. And this is a terminology that appears a few times in the Old Testament. And so they're saying here, let us not shed his blood. Let us not shed his blood so it doesn't cry out to God. But you'll see that after this incident, these men, they're changed forever. Their life changes forever. And you see in the few moments where you can look at the encampment of Jacob, you see a change in these men. Because if before they were cruel, they were very sadistic, you know, and all this, after they start, you can see a certain melancholy in them. Let's continue here and I'll complete this train of thought. Verse 29 through 36 says, "Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, 'The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?' So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?'" You need to be very cold-hearted to do this. It's not that easy for you to be this evil.
To lie.
Exactly. Convincingly. And so many of them. It was all of them. All of these men, they knew what was going on. But I truly don't believe that they expected how terrible and drastic their father's reaction would be. Because when you see what happens to Jacob, I really believe that caught them by surprise. It says here, "And he recognized it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him.' Without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now, this is where you see... Yes, brother.
I was thinking, when Reuben said, "And where shall I go?" He can't go back to his father if he doesn't have his younger brother.
Yeah.
With a good conscience, right? You know, he was planning to save him. Now that he's gone, he's thinking...
He's desperate.
Where do I go? Yeah. I can't even go home. Now I'm exiled.
Yeah. He had to cast his lot in with the liars. You know, and that must have been a terrible weight on him, on all of them. When you see, in the next chapter, you'll find Judah. And Judah, in the next chapter, at the end of the chapter, he sounds like a broken man. And after the incident with Tamar and all that, he sounds like a broken man. You see them in Egypt, and the pastors, whoever is dealing with that chapter on that day will explain it, but you see that his brothers, they're conscious of their guilt. They're conscious of what had happened. You know, this is happening to us because we did that to Joseph. It's something that they were very aware of the next two decades of their life. That weighed heavily upon them.
I get it. What I see here is that putting on that tunic,
mm-hmm.
it solved the problem for what God wanted to do.
Mm-hmm.
And they acted just like God knew they were going to act.
Oh, yeah. God knew they were going to.
Why would you put something on that just fires everybody out of the sky?
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Putting on that tunic, it provoked them. Truly, it provoked them. In this. Yes, sister.
But that was part of the dream.
Perfectly, yeah.
It was, and that's what he was telling.
Yeah.
But God's hand was over it. They did not kill him.
This is where, and the sister just said that this was part of the plan. This was, you know, this God foresaw this and he acted accordingly. Now, this is where it can get a bit tricky for us. Because if we say that God, he did this, serious questions would be asked. So that's where we find two elements, and here, two, you can go down one of two paths in this story. Either everything is a coincidence. What happened is a coincidence, and you know, the coat and the brother's reaction, all this, it was a natural thing that happened. God had nothing to do with it. Or you can believe in another word called providence. And providence is a powerful word when it comes to Christianity. And here I want to speak a little bit. I thank you for actually mentioning that, because that actually goes into this last part of our study this night. You see, Christians don't believe in coincidence. Not really. Christians believe in this word called providence. But I need to make something very clear. We do not believe that God holds any kind of partnership with the devil or with sin. God did not make Jacob give him that coat. God did not make Joseph tell his dreams, you know, as a know-it-all. God did not make the brothers come together and hate Joseph the way they did. God did not make Mrs. Potiphar come on to Joseph. God did not make those two servants of Pharaoh. You see, God holds no society with sin. He doesn't have a partnership with sin. Yes.
The one place in the Bible that it's difficult that you're talking about is the story of Job.
Mm-hmm.
That is one of the most difficult. I mean, that God allowed it for the devil to, you can do everything, but mm-hmm. he can take his life.
You're right.
And he went through hell.
You're right. What the brother just said is that one place where that becomes difficult in the Bible is the story of Job, where God literally said, you know, go and do this, saying he actually brought attention to Job. But when it comes to that, you know, there's a way of understanding it. In Jewish literature, there was this resource of literature called the divine passive. That's what it was called. In Jewish Semitic literature, you'll find this resource called the divine passive. And the divine passive is this way of understanding God that the Jews had, that the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation had, that everything went through God. Absolutely everything. So even if God is not actively doing something, he is passively allowing it. And you'll find that the story of Job is written completely in the divine passive. So God there, he doesn't make Satan go. He doesn't make Job react, but that's another story, actually. That's another study, and Job is my favorite book of the Old Testament. So maybe one day we can study that book. Who knows? I don't know if we can ever choose that. That's a very beautiful book. But one thing I know is that Christians don't believe in coincidence. We believe in providence. Even though God does not make a partnership of society with sin or with the devil, we do know that God does work in spite of it. God works in spite of the human frailty, of horrors of life. God works in spite of it. And I can give you many examples. One in my life, one in my family's life. My little brother was born with a disease called trisomia 21, which is the scientific lingo for Down syndrome. One type of Down syndrome, precisely. Why? Why with my family? My parents were missionaries. Why? And this is a question that we ask ourselves. Why me? Why with me? Now, it's very common for us to blame God. Because again, God has all the power. If God has all the power, why doesn't he do something about that? Imagine this, the questioning in Joseph's mind as he's shipped off to Egypt. Well, God gave me these dreams. God brought my father, and he had the stories of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob in his mind. Well, God did all of this for my forefathers. Why is he sending me to be a slave in Egypt? Now, slavery was a fate worse than death. You had no idea where you were going, who your owner would be, or what you would be submitted to. Slavery was a fate worse than death. And Joseph, now he is going to this place, and he's might have serious questions in my mind. I know that I would if it were me. If I were 17 years old, if I was a young boy and I was going off to be a slave, I would be thinking, well, why? What have I done wrong? What did I do? Now, the powerful thing about God is that God is so powerful is that he works in spite of all of this. He works in spite of human sinfulness and weakness. God worked in spite of Jacob's sin of favoritism.
God worked in spite of Joseph's possible youthful pride. God worked in spite of Joseph's brothers who hated him and sold him to Egypt. God worked in spite of everything that happened in Egypt by divine providence. And this is a word that we have a very hard time wrapping our minds around. What is providence? How is God that powerful? You know, one of the things that I understand must irritate Satan more than anything is that even Satan, and bear with me, okay? Don't say that. Be careful with what you understand here. But God is so powerful. God is so great, so sovereign, so in control of everything that even Satan, working his evil in a very strange way, ends up many times being used as an instrument of God's providence. Because Satan wants something. He wants to work terror in our lives. And I know that my God, the God that I believe in, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, he has this knack of transforming the most terrible moments of life, the most terrible circumstances of life, into blessings. And so Satan must be very angry, very frustrated when that happens. Yes, sir.
I'm just going to say that the most perfect picture of what you're saying is the story of Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
Look at what
the story of Jesus.
He
won.
He won in even five trials and, you know, everything Jesus went through.
Yeah. So Jesus' story truly is, you know, a perfect example of that, where Satan, he had to do his best then, right? He had to do it because a lot was on the line, and ultimately he lost. There's this book called Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, and it comes from a North American author called Ellen White, which you all know very well. And she says something really interesting. She says that if received in faith, the trial that seems so bitter and hard to bear will prove to be a blessing. And this quote walks hand in hand with 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Now, I'll admit that when I read 1 Thessalonians 5:18 when I was younger, I used to be very angry at God. Some of you watched my testimony a few weeks ago, and I told you a little bit about my wanderings when it came to God. And I used to read this text and I would say, well, this is a perfect example of how God just doesn't make sense. Because the text says, it's a very small verse, one of the smallest verses in the Bible. And it says, in all, give thanks. So I would kind of question and say, well, what, does God want me to be a sadomasochist? He wants me to enjoy pain? I have to give thanks in all of these bad things that are happening? Give thanks in all things. Sometimes that seems as though God is being very, very cynical with me. Well, you know, give thanks in all things. Thank you, Lord, I stepped on a nail. Thank you, Lord, I failed. I flunked a math test. Thank you, Lord, I was dumped by a girlfriend. And these were things that happened to me. And I was like, how do I understand this text? In all things, give thanks. But then finally, after a lot of prayer and a lot of bouncing my head off of the hard knocks of life, God taught me that he didn't write down for all things give thanks. There's a big difference between for all things and in all things. You see the difference? He's not telling me that I should thank him for stepping on a nail. I don't have to thank him because I flunked a test, or because I was dumped by a girlfriend, or because I had a fight with my father, or because my plans didn't work out. Of course not. That would be crazy. God doesn't expect me to thank him for that. God certainly didn't expect him, Joseph, to thank him because his brothers sold him into slavery. But God is just so powerful that he expects me to trust, to believe that even in the most horrible places, how does David put it? Even if you lead me through the valley of the shadow of death. Think about that. The valley of the shadow of death. That's something terrible. The valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. That is an absolute trust in divine providence. That God, even in the valley of the shadow of death, he is able, he is powerful enough, he is capable enough to deliver me from that and to lead me into whatever he wants to. God is just that powerful. If you ask Joseph, you know, if you ask Joseph, after the whole unraveling of his story, you know, maybe in his last few days, if you asked him when was the turning point, the most significant point in his life, and you can disagree, that's fine, you don't have to agree with this. If you asked him what was the turning point in his life, I believe that he would say it was when his brothers threw him into that pit. Because that was the turning point. At that moment, Joseph had to grow up. He couldn't be the spoiled kid anymore. He had to be who he became. That was the turning point. At that moment, either he clung to God in faith in his providence, in his power, or he gave up. Or he would give up. Because he had no idea where he was going to. Imagine after being thrown into prison. Well, why did God, why, how did, imagine what thoughts. So Joseph, you find that the turning point, or I believe the turning point was exactly right there, in that pit, in the hole, not knowing what was coming next. Oftentimes, that's the reality of our life also. Maybe it takes the deepest fall to turn us around and say, you know, I can't trust myself. I can't trust in my ability. I can't trust in... Joseph was a very smart young man, very competent. At that point, he had to break all of that and say, I'm not strong enough. There are some situations I cannot control. I have to give power. I have to give my control up to God. And when you do that, here's the thing. When you give up your control of your life to God, that it's an interesting situation because we like having control, don't we? We like being in control. I don't like the sense of being out of control. I'm a very anxious person. So I don't like not knowing what's happening next. But when you give up control to God, horrible things in life may happen. And I have to be prepared for that. Apostle Paul, that was a hero, giant. And so when we give up control, we find that the things of life, the things of earth, grow strangely dim in the power of his glory and grace.
In the pit, he really started praying.
Pardon me?
In the pit, he really started praying.
In the pit, he still really started praying. He had to. It was his only way out. It was the only thing he could do. Yes, he did.
It was his ultimate test.
It was his ultimate test. It was a great test. So the question that I want to leave you all with is, maybe you're going through a very dark chapter of your life right now. Maybe you are in a pit, just like Joseph found himself. Shadowy days, lonely nights, not knowing why these things are happening or have happened or are in the process of happening in your life. Maybe that's happening to you right now. And you find yourself in that pit, unaware of what comes next. Joseph never lost hope, never lost faith in providence. And that allowed him to be prepared for the opportunities that life threw at him, that God threw at him. Every probation was understood as a building block. Ultimately, that's the reality of Joseph's life. Every probation was understood as a building block to what would happen. Imagine, who could have thought that being prime minister of Egypt was an option? Who could have expected that? You see, God, he has this uncanny way of opening realities where who could expect that opening the Red Sea was an option? Who could have expected that turning back the sun was an option for Joshua? No one. Certainly not Joshua. Certainly not Joseph in this case. Who could believe that it was an option that God would close the mouths of the lions in the lion's den for Daniel? God, he has the ability of changing things from night to day, and he can do that for you. Believe that. He can do that for you. No matter what you're going through, no matter the depths of your pit, no matter how sad, how depressed, how desperate you are, God has this uncanny, mysterious way of being just that powerful. Believe it. Believe it. The last thing I'd like to leave with you is this text from a book called Desire of Ages. And it says, like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. In his time, everything becomes evident. Everything will become evident. So may God bless you. May God help you in your wanderings and your pits. May he bless you with your family and with your doubts. And may he reveal his will or give you the patience to wait for his time. Wait for his time. We'd like to sign off from our online viewers, may God bless you also in your home, and we'll be waiting for you again next Tuesday at 7 o'clock for the study of chapter 38. May God bless you.